This is Truth with Grace, the media ministry of Grace Baptist Church. We're so pleased you've joined us today as we continue our exploration of the truth found in God's Word and the grace of salvation. We're continuing through the book of Revelation, the last book found in the New Testament. Pastor Pierre Rosa is teaching from chapter 5, a chapter so rich in content, we'll be here for a while. This week, we'll learn about the worthiness of Jesus Christ, as depicted through a very odd scene, full of what might seem, at first glance, to be contradictory descriptions. For example, the Lion of Judah, from verse 5, is now described as a lamb in verse 6. That lamb, that looks as though it was slain, is standing, an unusual posture for anyone that has died. And on it goes. This might seem disorienting at first, but Pastor Pierre will help us understand the beautiful and clear way in which this conglomeration of descriptions tells the story of Christ's unique role and character. My name is Brian Schmidt, and I'll have more information for you at the end of this broadcast, so please stay tuned. But for now, let's listen to the first part of today's message from Pastor Pierre.
Now, Christians are normally criticized for caring too much about heaven and not enough about the here and now. How many of you have heard a statement like this? Well, you guys keep talking about heaven. I'm more interested in the here and now. I'm interested in living my life now because that's my only life that I have to live. And how many of you know that only true Christians, true believers in Christ, can really enjoy life? Because Jesus says, I have abundant life to give. Now, we precisely enjoy life now because we fix our eyes on what happens after the grave. And it turns out that if you are a believer that keeps thinking about heaven, you're doing exactly what God wants you to do and what He expects you to do. The reason we say this is because Paul says to the Colossians, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. So Scripture instructs us to keep our eyes in the things above. And the way that John had an opportunity to do this, John, the author of the book of Revelation, was to be invited up to heaven. You remember, Jesus told him, come up here, and I will show you some of the things that are going to take place after this. And one of the ways we can do this is by reading the account, is by reading what he revealed to John. Remember, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, the unveiling of Christ, about Christ, and from Christ. Now, so today I invite you to join me then to the VIP section of that heavenly worship service that we call the oratorio of chapters 4 and 5 in preparation for judgment, the judgment of the end time and the establishment of the kingdom of Jesus Christ here on earth. Now, what we're going to do today is we're going to learn to duplicate as faithfully as we can the kind of worship that takes place in the throne room of heaven. Now, remember, we can't duplicate everything here in the detail because we're still here on earth. And we are hindered by, of course, our sin and our limitedness. So that's why we're going to try to duplicate as faithfully as we can. And the way we're going to do this is by identifying, first of all, the symbols here that we see in the next text here that we're going to study today, and identifying the spiritual reality behind the symbology. So I'm going to say this sentence often this morning. The spiritual reality behind the symbology here is this, and we're going to discover this together. And of course, our reaction will be to burst out in worship, because we're going to look at the worthiness of our Savior, and we're going to look at the worship of our Savior. In fact, let's read the text, Revelation 5, verses 6 through 10. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals. For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. So today we're going to see with fascinating detail here this image, which has a little bit of a strangeness to it, but clearly communicates to us the worthiness and the worship of our Lord. Because remember, there was a question that was asked by the strong angel in the beginning of this chapter here, chapter 5, verse 2. The strong angel proclaimed with a loud voice, the Bible says, and his voice had to be loud because he was addressing the whole universe, everyone in creation. And the question, as you remember here, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? Remember, this is a scroll, not a book. It's a Roman Testament with seven seals sealed with wax. And the idea is there's only one person worthy to open and to break the seals, and that person had to be the heir to the one writing the will or the testament here. And we know what this is. This is the title deed to the universe. So the question is, who is worthy? Remember, that question caused John an emotional reaction. He was sad. In fact, he was grieved that there was no one found. And then one of the elders, the 24 elders, told him, don't panic. Don't feel bad. The lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and to break its seals. So he answers the question. And we see what takes place right after this. So the next scene in heaven inspires us, therefore, to duplicate heavenly exaltation. So we're going to look at the worthiness of our Savior and the worship of our Savior. We're going to start today talking about the worthiness of Christ. And we're not going to have time to finish. There's just too much to talk about. So we're going to talk about the worship of our Savior next time. But for now, let's look at the worthiness of Christ, the worthiness of our Savior, verses 6 through 7. Naturally, John would have expected the vision to be consistent with the description that he heard from the elder. He said, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah and the root of David is worthy. So naturally, well, he would have expected to see a lion, to see the king of the jungle ready to conquer, because that would have satisfied his craving for logic. But God does something much better. He shows him another aspect of the character and nature of Christ. He doesn't see a lion. If you remember here, he sees a lamb. And a very strange lamb here. We will look at the description of everything. But we need to remember, this is not descriptive. This is symbolic. That's not what Jesus looks like. Jesus doesn't look like a lamb. He doesn't have seven horns in his head in real life. He doesn't have seven eyes. This is symbolic of a spiritual reality. And we're going to look at what that spiritual reality it is that he's talking about here. And we don't need to panic because we know what symbolic language is. We use it all the time. We know exactly how to interpret this subconsciously. Take the American flag, for example. You guys tell me, what do the 50 stars represent in the American flag? The 50 states. Now, are the states all shaped like a star? Maybe Texas is, I don't know. Or maybe Alaska is because of the hugeness of the state, but we understand exactly what this is all about. Not even stars are shaped like real stars. Real stars in heaven don't have 5 points. Did you know that? So that's symbology. That's a good way to communicate. Here's something else. My young friends are very good at that. They are able to communicate and to carry whole conversations in nothing but emoji. That is symbolic language. We know what that is, so don't need to panic and say, well, the Bible's hard to understand. No, it's not. We know. We use it subconsciously all the time. So here's a vision here. This vision has an element of strangeness and an element of paradox. What do I mean by that? This one is even more captivating than emojis or American flags. Why? Because this is inspired by God. And because there's a paradox here. The paradox is this. Both the lion and the lamb describe the same person. Jesus Christ is both mighty and meek. He's a conquering lion, a conquering king, and he's also the baby in a manger that we celebrate in the Christmas season. Now, he is alive forevermore, but he has a mortal wound, the Bible says here in this vision. So this is captivating. This should captivate your heart. It stimulates the brain and it captivates your heart because this is from the heart of God through the pen of the disciple John in order to communicate the worthiness of our Savior. He is answering the question that the angel asked and then the elder responded, now in image. Do you see this? And he shows them a lamb. And the word that John used here to describe the animal that he sees is the Greek word for little lamb or a pet lamb. And what he has in mind is the description of the animal used in the Passover feast instituted in the book of Exodus. You may remember that in Exodus 12, the generation that left Egypt here right before the last plague was instructed by God to kill a lamb and spread the blood over the doorpost. And the symbology behind that is that the Lord would then pass over that night and kill every firstborn in Egypt except the ones that had the blood smeared on the doorposts. And we know exactly what the symbology of that is. The symbology of that is this for you and me, is that people who are covered by the blood of the Lamb will escape judgment. That was true then and it's true now. If you are covered by the blood of the Lamb, my friend, you will escape the incoming judgment that Jesus starts to reveal to John in chapter 6. So we know what that means. Let me remind you that the 24 elders here represent the redeemed church here. They represent the people who are going to escape judgment. Jesus talked about that judgment in chapter 3, verse 10. He says, the hour of testing, I'm going to keep you from the hour of testing. These guys here represent folks who have been spared of the hour of testing. Why? Because they are covered by the blood of the Lamb. It's not hard to understand. Now, Peter then clarifies this in his epistle, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. In a little more straightforward language. He says this, we were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the Lamb of Christ. Jesus is presenting himself here to John in his vision as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That is the reason why he is mentioned as a lamb here. Now, in order for us to understand then the worthiness of that lamb, the worthiness of our Savior, we're going to identify the location, the position, the depiction, and the action of the Lamb. So four things. The location, the position, the depiction, and the action. Let's start with the location. Chapter 5, verse 6. Notice with me that the Lamb is between the throne and redeemed people. He is between the throne of God and the elders because He symbolizes something. And that something is He symbolizes someone who is both God at the same time and human. At the same time, he says, I and the Father are one. So he is symbolizing the divinity of Christ. But we also know that he also symbolizes the humanity of Christ because we know that John says in his first gospel that the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. So the Lamb here is the God-man who functions more precisely as the mediator between God and people. The only one through whom people can come to the Father. Isn't that what he says? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. So the image here in our heads is that, think about the cross of Christ. When he hung on that cross, he had one hand holding the hand of God and the other hand holding to sinners, to lost humanity. And he then makes the connection. That's why he is seen in between people and the throne of God. Paul clarifies this to Timothy in a more straightforward language when he says there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Jesus Christ. Now, the Bible says here in the song that they sang, look at verse 9. When they saw this, the elders and the four cherubim here, the living creatures, they may be seraphim too, I said that a few weeks ago, they're living creatures and they're angels, they're angelic beings. But they said in the second half of the song that they sang, you purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe, tongue, and people, and nation. And men is used here in a general sense, talking about people, women included. So the point here is this. Jesus Christ, as the mediator between people and God, brings people together. And the Bible says He purchased people for God, and the currency was His blood. That's what the song here is revealing. And those people are God's love gift, the Father's love gift, to the Son. This is what Jesus says in His own words. Chapter 16 of John, verse 6, in the high priestly prayer. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours and you gave them to me and they have kept your word. So Christ purchased people for God. The currency was His own blood. Now, something else I want you to notice here in the second verse of that song. Did you notice that not one people group is left without representation in the community of the redeemed? This is very clear. You purchase for God people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Which means, church, that if you are a believer in Christ, you're going to be in heaven one day. You're going to meet Aztecs and Mayans that were redeemed by God and they will be in heaven. You will meet Celts and Franks, Mongols and Huns, Romans and Greeks, Arabs and Jews, and people you haven't even heard about. People groups that you haven't even heard about. But you ask, how is that possible, Pastor, since some of these folks didn't even have a missionary presence in them? Well, let me suggest to you that God redeemed for Himself through Jesus Christ aborted, miscarried, and stillborn babies from all of these ethnicities. And they're seen here and they're being sung about here. We know that the Bible talks about at least one baby that died and went immediately to heaven. Who's that? David's son. David and Bathsheba's son. David said, he cannot come to me, but I will go to him. That's in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 23. So church, if that is true, and I am convinced this is true, there's enough biblical support to determine, to conclude that babies who die go immediately in the presence of God because they die before being able to make a decision or rejection for Christ. Mom and dad, think about this. Your miscarried baby, your aborted baby is in heaven right now. And your only hope to see him or her again is by coming to Jesus Christ and embracing him as your Lord and Savior and being a part of this heavenly oratorio here. This leaves us with the question, is there a worthier Savior? Do we know a worthier Savior? And obviously the answer is no. So we learn about the worthiness of Christ by the location of the Lamb in this vision here. We also learn, still in verse 6, the position of the Lamb. Now reason with me for a second. There's a bunch of hunters here in this church. Slain animals don't stand, do they? Slain animals do not stand. They lay on the ground and they become carcasses, right? So what we see here is a lamb that's standing either on all fours or standing upright. We're not sure. But there must have been some sort of visible fatal wound for John to identify that he was as if slain. Maybe he saw some blood dripping from him somewhere. Now he would have immediately made the connection with what he saw to the words of Jesus to him. Do not be afraid. In chapter 1, verse 18, I am the first and the last and the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. You see how the Bible explains itself here? Now, his position in the vision here that John sees is obviously a reference to the resurrection of Christ. So here is the spiritual reality of the image of the fatally wounded and yet standing lamb. Death has no power over Christ. And we know that very clearly because the text says he overcame. He has overcome. Chapter 5, verse 5. But what we also see here is even though death has no power over Christ, the visible scars of the crucifixion serve as a reminder of our redemption. Here, I don't think we'll ever forget about the crucifixion of Christ, especially when we get to heaven. Now, perhaps the Lamb's visible wound here was what prompted the spontaneous worship of the people around the throne and the cherubim here. Now, we know that somebody else did that. His name was Thomas. Remember, after the resurrection of Christ, doubting Thomas said, I do not believe, I will not believe unless I put my finger through the scars. And Jesus showed up to him and said, put your finger here and on my side. And his reaction was, my Lord and my God. This was not an expression of, ooh, oh my gosh. This is not what he was talking about. He was worshiping Jesus Christ. Perhaps we will do this too, but not prompted by doubt, but prompted by thankfulness and gratitude to the one who saved us. That's what we learn about the location and the position of the Lamb here. But I want you to see thirdly his depiction, the depiction of the Lamb. He has unique features. Did you notice this? This is not our ordinary Lamb. In fact, nothing ordinary here is in this vision, except for the scroll. John knew exactly what that was. It was an ordinary scroll with seven seals, except that it contained the title deed to the earth. But again, I would have had a heart attack if I saw a lamb with seven horns and seven eyes. This is not an ordinary vision here. This is symbolic. He's not having a hallucination or anything like that because he is in heaven. He's placed in the spirit, which means God gave him supernatural ability to discern these things. In fact, so much so that he describes to us in this very text that the seven eyes of the lamb are the seven spirits of God. So he knew what he was seeing. He knew what he was talking about. But thank God he was in the Spirit, otherwise I'm sure he would have fainted again. But he has been comforted and he has been supernaturally prepared for a moment like this. Now, what are the seven horns here? What is the picture behind the seven horns? Let's reason together again. What do animals use horns for? To attack. So horns in the Bible, specifically in apocalyptic literature here in the Bible, represent power and authority. So we're looking at a lamb who has power and authority. And the reason why he has seven horns rather than five is because seven represent the perfections of God. We know that the number seven represents the perfections of God, completeness. So here is the spiritual reality of the image of the seven horns. Christ's work of redemption, and remember, he's seen as a lamb because of the work of redemption that he is communicating here. And we also know that because the song is about redemption. The new song is a song of redemption. Christ's work of redemption is complete, is final, and is perfect. Nothing needs to be added. And that's the reason why he is a worthy Savior, because he completed the work of redemption to redeem not only human beings, but the whole of creation. And he's about to do that in chapter 6. He's beginning to reclaim the universe. When he hung on the cross, Jesus said, "Tetelestai," a Greek term that means paid in full. It is finished. Nothing else needs to be added. I have completed the work of redemption, the redemption for human beings. Which means, my friend, there is no 50-50 here. You don't bring 50% to the table and God brings the other 50%. There is no synergy. There is no combined effort. God does the whole work of salvation. There is no 80-20. No, 100% of salvation is a work of God. Your responsibility and mine is to respond to the invitation. And there is no merit on that. Let me assure you. Because the Bible describes us as being dead in our trespasses and sins before we came to Christ. Dead people are unable to respond, except if the Holy Spirit revives you or touches your heart. No human merit needed for salvation. Jesus alone has the power to save. Jesus alone has the power to defeat death. He is the perfect, spotless, all-sufficient sacrificial Lamb of God whose blood covers you and me. If you have come to Jesus Christ in faith, in repentance, and if you have trusted Him for your salvation. Because if you haven't, today is the day to do that. And the Bible says, the day you do that, God will see you through the blood of His Son that is spread on the doorpost of your heart, if you will. And you will be declared righteous. You will be seen as if you had never sinned. What a great deal! You will never hear of a better deal than this. Christ takes your guilt, He takes your shame, He takes your sin, and He gives you His life. And He can do that because He's standing up, the Bible says. He's as if slain, but He is alive forevermore. He is the beginning and the end. He is the Alpha and the Omega. Do you know a worthier Savior? Here's more about Him. In John's vision, the Lamb has seven eyes. Thankfully, he explains what the seven eyes are all about. They symbolize the Holy Spirit. Because it says here, John says they are the seven spirits of God. Now, they're not seven in one. He's describing the sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit. We know that because we've studied this before in the book of Revelation. It's the Holy Spirit described in a sevenfold manner. For example, the Holy Spirit is seen as before the throne in chapter 1, verse 4. It's also symbolized by a Jewish menorah in chapter 4, verse 5. You know the picture. And it's on fire, which means He's ready to dispatch God's judgment on the earth. He's ready to baptize the world with fire, to use biblical language. But here's the spiritual reality behind the imagery of all these seven eyes here in the Lamb. Jesus Christ is not only one with the Father. He's one with the Holy Spirit. Because the eyes are in the Lamb. They're on the Lamb. So what this means to us, church, is that the whole Trinity is involved in the redemption of creation here. The whole Trinity was involved in the creation of the world. Now the whole Trinity is involved in the recreation of the world. Because that's what this moment is symbolizing here. And the fact that He has seven eyes, the Holy Spirit who is sent out into all the earth, talks about the omniscience of Christ. Which means for you, my friend, that Jesus Christ knows exactly what's going on in your life. He knows exactly the details of your heart. He knows every trial, every tear, every triumph and every thought, every sin and every struggle. And He's ready to intervene in your life. In fact, the Bible says Jesus is our high priest who sympathizes with our weaknesses. And yet He was without sin. And because He's an overcomer, we are overcomers as well. In fact, you will remember that He describes true believers in Christ in the seven letters to Asia as overcomers. People who have overcome death, who have overcome sin, and now are going to be redeemed and glorified. In fact, church, Consider this, if you're a believer in Christ, you are more than a conqueror. And a victor's crown awaits you. The question is, do you know a worthier Savior?
Do you know a worthier Savior is indeed a question worth trying to answer. And we'll hear more about this next week in the second part of this message. As always, if you have questions or comments about this program, please feel free to contact us. Our email address is radio@gbcsalem.org. That's radio@gbcsalem.org. Or you can write to us at Grace Baptist Church, 4197 State Street, Salem, Oregon, 97301. This broadcast is provided to you at no cost to the generosity of financial and prayer supporters of Truth with Grace. Please feel free to share it, but please don't charge money for it or edit it in any way without the written consent of Grace Baptist Church. Until next time, this is Truth with Grace.